This is the start of the second sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. There are three of them. The first sermon we've looked at already in the first four chapters. And it shows to us the historical circumstances, beginning particularly at how the first generation of the redeemed refused to go into the land. They refused to enter into the promised land because they were afraid. They didn't believe that God would help them. They saw the people as big and God as small. And that sin led to consequences, because all those who were over 40 passed away in the wilderness. Their sin brought great consequence. But we saw how the second generation, how they had a chance to enter into the land, and they took it. They went by faith, and how they have already conquered the eastern side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, those Amorite kings. Their kingdoms have been plundered. And that land now belongs to Israel. And they can look across the Jordan and they can see that there is more land for them, promised by God, their own inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. But here they stand, and you have to put yourself in that picture. Put yourself into the story, as it were, and see yourself. You're ready to go in. You're ready to inherit that which God has promised. Behind you are those wilderness years. The sin and the chastisement are behind you. And now it's a new start. You're ready to enter in. But before you go, Moses preaches a sermon to you. And what is it that he says? Is he simply going to inspire your confidence, to stir up your zeal? Well, no. In this second sermon, what does Moses do but preach on the law? He spends these chapters from chapter 5 through to chapter 26. That is the length of this second sermon. Preaching on the law, on the Ten Commandments and their application to everyday life. And as you look and as you read through these chapters, perhaps you say, well, what's the point of studying them? Maybe you look through them and you see what you think is a random setting down of various laws and restrictions. And you say to yourself, this is going to be hard going for the next several months. Is this really going to be what we take as our portion on Sabbath mornings, working through all these laws? When you think of the structure of them, perhaps you might say, as one commentator did, about the ordering of these laws in Deuteronomy, none can be quite so bad as the order in which they appear. Is there any order to them? Are they not just random commandments and statutes all jumbled up? How are we going to work our way through them? Well, it is hard at times to see the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. And I think in these bigger books of the Bible, if we don't latch on to any sense of structure as we read through them, we will find them hard. We will find them monotonous. But if we see where they're going, if we see the big picture, the bird's eye view, well, then we can see there's sense, there's wisdom, and there's logic to it. And it will tremendously help us as we work through. What is the structure of Moses' second sermon? Well, he begins with the Ten Commandments. We read them there just a moment ago. But then as he works his way through these various chapters, he really uses the Ten Commandments as his structure. He works through them one by one. Now, we don't have in Deuteronomy a very neat, systematized exposition of the commandments. You know, if you've memorized a shorter catechism, that it begins with, in the law, it says, what is the first commandment? And what is required in the first commandment? And what is forbidden in the first commandment? And only once it's worked through those questions does it move on to the second commandment. And each time it sets out in a very logical way all the various commandments. Well, Moses doesn't have everything so neatly and strictly put into boxes. But nevertheless, through these chapters of this second sermon, that is roughly where he's going. Approximately, this sermon follows in the structure of these Ten Commandments. And I think if we can hold that in our minds, it will help us as we look through them. The Ten Commandments must be the essential starting point, because this is the constitution for the people of Israel. This is the law written in stone. And the rest of the statutes and judgments that follow on afterwards are commentary on these 10 words that God has given. I remember the people are standing on the eastern side of the Jordan. God first gave this law 40 years before, as the people of that first generation were at Mount Sinai. This is a second giving of the law. This is Moses repeating that which the people had already received from God. And that accounts for some of the variations in the wording of the commandments. If you were to go on your computer and you were to copy and paste Exodus 20, the first giving of the law, on one side of a page, and copy and paste on the other side of the page Deuteronomy 5, and you compare line by line the various commandments, you would see that there are some differences. The wording is not exactly the same. And I think the easiest one to see is on the Sabbath day. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 5, I think we're more familiar with Exodus 20, because that's the one, certainly, in the shorter catechism that we have to memorize. There it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, and so on. But what is the reason given in Exodus 20? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the seas and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. But look here. Look in verse 15 and you see, instead of talking about creation, this time it says, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Here the reason given for observance of the fourth commandment is redemption. And we'll touch on that later on. The substance is the same, but the wording is different. I think very simply the reason for that is that this is Moses giving the law a second time. This is not simply him reading out word for word, but this is him preaching and applying it to the people. This is what we call at times the Decalogue, which simply means the 10 words. Nowhere in the Bible do you read the phrase the Ten Commandments, but you do read the 10 words. And Moses is reminding the people that when these commandments were given at Mount Sinai, the people were afraid. The people trembled before God. Verse 22 of chapter 5. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. Now, if you were to picture yourself at Mount Sinai, remember that that mountain was not to be approached. You weren't even to touch the mountain. Even an animal that went forward and touched the mountain was to be stoned, was to die. No one was to come near unless the Lord invited them to come near. There was darkness, thick clouds around that mountain. There was fire. There was the voice of God thundering out, shaking the earth. And everyone was afraid. Why was that? Because they saw a visible demonstration of the majesty of God, His holiness. You see, in various parts of the scripture, When people encounter the holy majesty of God, they are afraid. Isaiah sees a vision of God's glory, and he trembles. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips, dwelling amongst the people of unclean lips. What happens when people come before God? Do they not at times fall down as if dead in their faces, trembling? And they have to be told to stand up. Do not be afraid. You see, the holy majesty of God is something that makes man tremble, because we ourselves are not holy. We cannot stand before God in his majesty. The Decalogue was given and the people trembled. But it was also, as we see in verse 22, it was given on two tablets of stone. It was written down for them. Now, all of the Bible has been written down for our instruction. And it's all the Word of God, but it's also the Word of man, is it not? Because you have here words that Moses preached. In other parts of the Bible, you've got words that Isaiah preached, or that Paul preached, or that Peter preached. And as you compare the different human authors of the Scripture, you'll see that there are different styles. They don't all write in the same way. And the human author does make a difference. Nevertheless, it's all the Word of God, because it's the Spirit of God who carries these holy men along, so that what they write down is the word of truth. There are no lies in it. There is nothing imperfect in it. It is the infallible and inerrant word of God. So all of the Bible is the word of God. But no other part of the Bible was written directly by God, with the finger of God. God's finger wrote into those tablets of stone these 10 words. And that shows us something very significant. I think it shows to us, as I said before, that these 10 commandments are the constitution for the people of God. These are abiding principles. You know how we say when we make plans, it's not set in stone, or it is set in stone. And we know the difference between that. These commandments are set in stone by the finger of God. We cannot add to them, and we cannot take away from them. These commandments are for all time. Now, the 10 commandments used to be well known. And for some of you, maybe if you think back to your childhood days, maybe everyone around you would have been aware of these 10 commandments and probably could have told you most of them. In 2009, there was a survey, and it found that a quarter of British children can't even name one of the commandments. Yeah, not even one of the easy ones. You shall not murder. No, a quarter of British children can't even name one single commandment of these 10. And just 6% can name all of them. And that was 2009. That's 11 years ago. Do you think it's better? Do you think it's worse today? There is such a biblical illiteracy in our culture. They don't even know these words written in stone. The commandments used to be well known. They also used to be well respected. In 2017, a survey found the varying degrees of respect for the individual 10 commandments. And it's no surprise to us that the last 6 commandments were more respected than the first 4. If you look at the commandments again, beginning at verse 16, you see the last 6 commandments. Respecting parents. Well, of course, all parents want to be respected. Not murdering. Well, of course, that's something that's on the statute book of most nations in the world. Not committing adultery, not stealing, not lying. These are respectable commandments. These are desirable, because society would break down if these weren't written down. But the first four, go back to them. Having only one God, worshipping Him in the right way, not taking His name in vain, keeping this one day of seven holy. Society doesn't have time for these things. Society doesn't have respect for these commandments. Maybe for some of you back in your childhood days, you would never have heard anyone taking God's name in vain. Because even non-Christians would have been afraid to say such brash words. You remember many years ago on TV, you wouldn't have heard people say, "Oh my God," on TV. Now it's commonplace. It's not something that happens after the watershed late at night. It happens at all times. It happens even in programs geared towards children. There was little concern for these first four. I don't think any of that's a surprise for us. That a survey in 2017 found that the last six are more respected than the first four. But I think what is surprising is that the same survey found no difference between the church and society. Yes, there was a little bit more respect in the church, but there was the same division between the last six and the first four. In other words, in the Church of Christ, according to this survey, the church was happy to keep the last six of these commandments. They are respectable, but the first four they had little time for. Keeping the Sabbath day, why does the church need to do that anymore? They have little concern for it. The commandments, these 10 words, used to be well known and they used to be well respected, but those days are gone. And these words, which have been written by the finger of God, set in stone for us, are so despised. And yet here, Moses saw them as important. Moses saw them as essential. And in this sermon on the law of God, he sets them right at the very start. This is the beginning. If we don't want the commandments, well, then we might as well skip all of chapters 5 to 26. Because if we don't like these 10 words, we're not going to like what's in the rest of those chapters. This is the constitution, and those are the commentary. But Moses shows to us that these 10 commandments are essential for all of us. We must understand them in their context, and we must obey them. So why are they important? Well, if you look at verses 2 and 3, you see part of the answer. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. This is not just simply God giving law. It's not God simply reading out of a legal textbook. This is God making a covenant with his people. We thought about the word covenant on Thursday evening at the prayer meeting. What is a covenant? Well, there are examples such as marriage or the various treaties that nations make with one another. A covenant is a pact or an oath between two or more parties. They make promises to one another. They agree to behave in a particular way. There are stipulations, requirements, rules. But there also are penalties if the covenant is broken. We were thinking on Thursday of the covenant of works, about how God entered into a covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And we saw the various elements of it there. That he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that he ate of that tree, he would surely die. And so death came into the world, because the covenant of works was broken. Adam transgressed the covenant, and he brought physical, spiritual, and eternal death. If Adam had obeyed, he would have had life, physical, spiritual, and eternal. So we come now to these verses 2 and 3, and we ask the question, if God is making a covenant with them, what sort of a covenant is it? Is this the covenant of works made again? Is this God giving a fresh start to humanity? Is this God doing the same thing that he did in the Garden of Eden? Or is this something different? Is this a new covenant? Is this the covenant of grace? In other words, is God promising life to the Israelites by their perfect obedience to the law of God? Or is God giving them life by his grace? Which one is it? Well, we have to see that this is part of the covenant of grace and not the covenant of works. God is not here doing the same thing as he did with Adam, because all of humanity has sinned in Adam and fallen in him, and there is no second chance. But God here is coming in his grace to take us out of our sin and our misery. In other words, these laws are being given, particularly at this time, as a reminder of how God's people are to live in obedience to him. As a reminder of how believers are to live to be conformed to the image of Christ. There are other uses of the commandments. The commandments expose sin. Imagine a big spotlight shining around the room. And it shines in on each one of our hearts and our lives. It shines in to the inner man to see all the crevices, those things which are hidden away. You know what it's like in a room? It can look relatively clean when it's dim. Turn on the lights and you begin to see more of the dirt. Take a torch and shine it in the corners, and what do you find? Dust. That's where it is, out of sight, but the light exposes it. And so it is with the commandments. We could go through each of these 10 commandments, and we could turn that spotlight in upon our hearts, and what would it do? It would expose sin. And if you're not a believer, someone who is not trusting in Christ, someone who is standing before God just by yourself, without a friend, without an advocate, without a lawyer on your side, this light would shine into your heart and it would condemn you. It would point out your faults, your failings, your sins, and it would say, this is why you must be sentenced to a lost eternity in hell. And you can take any one of these commandments, and one would be sufficient, and you can shine it in your heart, and it would condemn you. Take the first one. Verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. If that light shines in your heart, what does it see? It sees what no one else sees. Because it sees your thoughts. It sees what you spend your time thinking about. It sees what you give your attention to. It sees what things in your life you really love and how much you love them. It shows what you give your time to, your energy to. It shows what the first thing you think of in the morning is and what the last thing you think of at night. In other words, that spotlight shows you what your God is. Is it the God of heaven or is it the God of this world? A God of your own making. It exposes you. And the thing is that if that light shines into your heart and it finds you wanting, it finds you that you have transgressed this commandment, that even once in your life you have placed another God above or before the true God, what does that light do? But it condemns you. It says that you are evil in the sight of God. It says that you have sinned and you deserve the wage for sin, death. The soul who sins even once ought to die. Or take any of those commandments. You could work through them yourself. Take the second part, the last six. You shall not murder. You may breathe a sigh of relief and say, well, I've never murdered. But the rest of Scripture shows us that our angry words and our hateful words and the attitudes of our heart that despise other people are forms of murder. And you see, that spotlight shows us that we're not okay. Yes, when the light was dim, perhaps we thought we we scrape the pass. But now that it's showing us the crevices of our hearts, we see that there's filth in there. And any filth means that we ought to be condemned. You see, the law of God exposes sin. And for the sinner, for the one who is outside of Christ, who's not believing in him, the law of God condemns. It stands as a witness against us that we have failed and that we deserve death. That's not the only purpose of the law of God. Because as we see here, the law is part of the covenant of grace. It's given to God's people not simply to condemn them, but it's given to God's people to show them how they are to obey God, how they are to live for his glory. And that's what I want us to see in particular just now. Primarily here, these Ten Commandments are showing God's people the pattern of life that God wants them to live. That if they have tasted of his grace, this is the fruit, the evidence that God expects to see in their lives. The first thing I want you to note in this regard is that this covenant was made with the redeemed. It was made with the redeemed. Verse 6. There it says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What is God saying to these people? Both at Mount Sinai when they first heard the law, but also here as Moses preaches it for the second time. He is saying, I am the one who has taken you as my people. I am the one who has come to you, sinners as you are, unworthy as you are, and I have possessed you. You are my people, and I am your God. That is grace. That is grace that God stoops down and lays hold of us. What else does he say? I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. Remember what they suffered in Egypt. How miserable it was for them. How Pharaoh made them build those large cities, building pyramids and so on. And how they were whipped. How they were abused by the taskmasters. It was heavy work. It was miserable work. But Egypt was a place that represents to us sin, evil, iniquity. They were in bondage to sin. Sin had dominion over them. But what has God done? The Lord their God has redeemed them from sin and from misery. If you look down at verse 15, in the fourth commandment on the Sabbath day, we already read it. But the reason given to keep this commandment, to keep this day holy, is not simply that 6 days God made heaven and earth, and then the seventh day he rested. But it says there, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day holy. The order of those words is so important. It is so important that there's a difference that hangs upon this ordering of these words. It's a difference that has consequences for your life and my life. Because if you get the order right, well then you can go to heaven. If you get the order wrong, you'll go to hell. It's as simple as that. Because the order is this. God is saying, I have redeemed you, therefore keep my commandments. That's the order. In light of what has been done for the people, in light of what's been done for us by Christ, laying down his life on the cross to redeem his people from their sin, in light of that, keep my commandments. Because of grace, follow my word. That's the order. But flip it on its head, and what do you get? You get that natural religion of every man's heart since the fall. What is it that we try to do by nature? We try to obey that we might get. But we try to obey God's law, not necessarily fully, but to the standard that satisfies us. Because everyone has God's law written in their hearts. Everyone knows that there's a difference between good and evil, and people try to live up to their own standard of good. They go as far as they want to go, and then they expect that everything will be well. God will be satisfied with that. They try to fob off God with incomplete token obedience, a little gesture here and there of goodness. And they believe that having obeyed, then God will give. It's the wrong order. And that's why it has eternal consequences, which order we believe. Are we redeemed in order to obey, or do we obey in order to be redeemed? Ephesians chapter 2 shows us the same answer, because all of Scripture is consistent on this point. Ephesians 2 speaks of us being dead in trespasses and sins until we're made alive together with Christ. For it's by grace that we've been saved. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's the order? We are His workmanship, His work of art, created in Christ Jesus. In other words, by the gospel, by regeneration, a new creation, we are created for good works. Our good works are to flow out of a changed heart. Titus chapter 2 makes the same point. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Is that not exactly what we see here? God wants for Himself His own special people, different from all the rest of the world. He has chosen this nation and no other nation at this time. He has chosen them and He wants them to be pure. Therefore, He has redeemed them. He has saved them. He has brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Why? So that they would go on to be zealous for good works. The works flow out of what Christ has done. It comes as a result of redemption. You see, God here is commanding them how to live. But notice He's commanding them how to live in the land which He has already given to them. Verse 31. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. He'd already decided He would give them the land. He had already made gift of it. He had sworn to their forefathers that they would come into it. And He's saying this is how they're to live when they enter into this land. This is their constitution. If they're to be the special people of God, if they're to be my pure people, this is how I want them to live. This is a result. This flows on from what Christ does for them. This is not a covenant of works. This is not do all these things in order that you might have life. This is not simply obey every minutia of the law of God so that you can be saved. But this is God making a covenant with His people, showing them that He has redeemed them and He wants them to obey. Samuel Bolton, one of the Puritans, says it quite well about the relationship of the law and the gospel. The law sends us to the gospel to learn how to be saved, because the law cannot save you. And the gospel sends us back to the law to learn how to live. You see, some people say, I'm not under law anymore because I'm under grace. I've been saved and therefore I don't need to obey, or I don't need to think about the law, and I don't need to read passages like Deuteronomy. I can skip over these chapters, which are a boring exposition of laws, because I'm under grace. What are they really saying? They're really saying they want to be Lord of their own lives. They want to direct their own course. That's not grace. Should we sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. The gospel sends us back to the law to show us how to live as a rule for our lives. And that's exactly what God is showing the people here through Moses. This is the covenant I have made with you. I have saved you by my grace. This is how I want you to live. So this covenant is made with people who are redeemed. But then secondly, the covenant is made through a mediator. This is not the people of Israel standing simply isolated by themselves. God is speaking to them through a go-between. Now, children, you'll know this, and we all know it to some degree, that when there are fallouts amongst people, often you need a go-between. In the playground, there can be fights and squabbles, can't there? And sometimes you might have to be a go-between, or you might have to go get the teacher to be a go-between. Because there are two people, and they've fallen out with each other, perhaps over something silly, and maybe they won't speak to one another. One is angry with the other because of what they've done. And they can't get along, and they can't have fun together anymore. And how can that relationship be solved and fixed? You need someone to come in and intervene. You need a go-between, a mediator. And that's precisely what we need. The Lord God is angry at sin. He has wrath against the wicked, and he must be reconciled to us. And we have sinned and gone astray like lost sheep. We have turned towards our own desires, and we are alienated from God in our minds, and we need to be reconciled to God. And in order for that to happen, we need a mediator. In the covenant of works, there was no mediator. Adam stood as his own person before God. But in the covenant of grace, there is a mediator. So the question we must ask is, in this covenant here, in these Ten Commandments being given, was there a mediator? And yes, there was. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Moses said, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. You see, there Moses is saying, I stood in the breach. I stood as the go-between, between God and man. Look also at verses 24 to 27. There you see it from the perspective of the Israelites. They're trembling because they've heard the thunderous voice of God speaking out of the fire in the mountain. And they said, verse 24, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. They're recognizing their sin. They're imperfect, impure, and this is the holy majesty of God. What do they say? Verse 26, for who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near. They're saying to Moses, you go up. You hear all that the Lord our God may say. And then you come back and you tell us that the Lord our God says what he says to you, and then we will hear it, and we will obey. This isn't them simply saying to Moses, we don't want to hear. We don't want to have anything to do with God. That's not at all what they're saying. But they're recognizing the holy majesty of God. We can't go near. We can't boldly go close to God. We need someone to stand in our place, to represent us to God, and to represent God to us. And in this covenant that God made, Moses was that mediator. But Moses isn't the mediator of the covenant of grace, because there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Moses here is simply representing to us the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a picture of the one who will come. And later on, he tells us, chapter 18 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. him you shall hear. Who's he speaking of? But Christ, the great prophet. Hebrews chapter 3 shows us that Christ excels, that he is superior to Moses. For it says there, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his sons. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Moses was faithful in his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. We dare not approach God without a mediator, because without a mediator we stand under the curse of the covenant of works. But in the covenant of grace, which is the storyline of the whole of the Bible from Genesis 3 onwards, in the covenant of grace, God promises a mediator, and then he supplies him. Christ comes like Moses to stand in the breach, so that we don't go before that holy majesty of God to die when we hear his words, but that we might instead be reconciled to God, and that God might be reconciled to us. This covenant that Moses makes, that he sets down in this sermon, is undoubtedly the covenant of grace. And we are to respond to it, because the covenant requires a response. It requires faith. It requires repentance. It requires obedience. So what are we to do? Well, first of all, we're to be careful to obey God's law fully. These Ten Commandments have been set in stone. They bind us today. They are part of the covenant of grace. We are to obey them. As Christians, we are to obey them. If God has really redeemed us, if Christ Jesus' blood has been shed for us, we are to be zealous for good works. And how do we know what good works are? We see them in these commandments. We're to be careful to obey them fully. And that's how it ends, verse 32. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Imagine that you're walking down a road and you've got a destination that lies straight ahead of you. But there are all sorts of nice ways to go to the left and the right. There are all sorts of distractions down the way. Sure, it's okay, is it not, to step off the road for a little while, to enjoy these things at the side of the road. We can always come back later on. We can always retrace our steps and get back onto the straight way. Well, that's not what God says here. He says, be careful neither to turn to the right or to the left. We're to keep ourselves as Christians strictly according to the law of God. It's not legalistic to do that. If we're to be zealous for good works, if we're to fulfill our function as the workmanship, the piece of art of Christ, well then we're to follow the good works which have been created in Christ Jesus for us, prepared for us to do. Keep yourself strictly close to the law of God. Follow it carefully. Take your Bible day by day, read it, and observe in it strictly what you're to do. Don't turn away from it. That's the first thing. Because if we turn off the road, we are trespassing. We're sinning. Trespassers will be prosecuted. But then secondly, we're to recognize that this covenant, these commandments, are for our good. God hasn't given us these commandments as drudgery. The Christian life isn't a boring life, one that we simply have this weight of commandments bearing down on us. It's for our good. Verse 33, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live. In other words, that you might have life to the full, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Have we not learned the lesson that sin brings misery? Is that not your experience? Is that not my experience? That when we trespass God's law, we get a taste of misery, and well deserved. But obedience to God's law is for our good. It brings blessing. It brings great reward. Why is it that we turn to the left and the right? Surely by now we should know better. And this covenant reminds us of that. Then one final point that we're left with. Because you know and I know just how powerless we are in our own strength to keep these commandments. And we hear a sermon like this one on these Ten Commandments, and we read through them and we think just how powerless we are to keep them and how far short we fall. Is there any hope for us? Is it simply that we're just to try again and to try harder? Is that what God expects of us? What does he say here? Verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. What is God's desire for his people? That they might have a heart in them that fears him, that delights in him, and that loves to obey him. Yes, in our own strength, we are powerless to keep these commandments. But God promises to give us exactly what we need, a heart that fears him. This, of course, comes to us initially in the new birth. The heart of stone is taken out and a heart of flesh is put in. Our will is inclined away from sin towards what is good. Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. What is it God is promising to do for his people? That he will put his fear in our hearts. That he himself will come to our hearts. That he will work in our hearts so that we will not depart from him. Because if you and I are left to ourselves, what would we do? But drift away from grace. Drift away from God. Ezekiel 36 and 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Yes, God gives the law to his people, and yes, he wants them to obey it. He wants this to be the pattern for their lives. But God never once says to us simply, just get on with it. You know what you're meant to do, now get on with it and do it. No, God says to us, yes, do it, but I know what you need to do it. You need my grace. You need my grace at work in your heart. You need my spirit working in your heart to help you day by day to walk in my statutes. Listening to a passage like this, you might be prone to leave with a heavy heart. And you say, yes, there is God's law. And yes, I have failed to keep it. And yes, I'm going to keep on failing to do it. And what hope is there for me? Well, the very fact is, it's a covenant of grace. And everything that you need in order to obey it, God has already promised he will give that to you. You see, it's all of grace and not of works. He is the one who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do you need help to keep these commandments? Of course you need help. Do I need help? Of course I need help to keep these commandments. We need God's grace. We need his spirit. And we need his strength. And that's precisely what he promises to give us. Amen. Let's stand as we pray. O our Father in heaven, we come before you and we humble ourselves, hearing this law of God. We thank you that you've given it to us as your redeemed people, as a rule of life, as a way that we are to live for you, for your glory. We bless you that you give to us all that we need to keep these laws. Oh Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit afresh this day to work with us, to bring us closer to you, that we would walk more directly in the straight path. and that in those places where we're tempted to go astray, to trespass to the left or to the right, O Lord, give us restraining grace. And we ask that you would give to us a heart more and more to keep your commandments, that we would say, like Christ, to do your will, I take delight. Strengthen us, we pray, for the tasks which lie ahead of us, even in this week which is to come. Help us to know the place of the law in the life of the believer. We pray that no one would go out from here thinking that by keeping the law they can have eternal life, but help them to see that they need Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll read in closing from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the first part only. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Well, let's stand to receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.